listening and hearing you all sing and worship to our God and our Savior. And that song that we sing for the last one, Oh the Goodness of Jesus. And I just remember back in the COVID era when we first, as a church, we introduced that song and hearing the worship team and Gabby Rollins and the band, you know, singing that. And just, I don't know, something about that memory, going through that time as a nation and the uncertainty of things and what was going on, and finally getting to come back together as a church and worship together, and just what a sweet time that is. And that song also brings about memory of well, Calvin would have been a baby, and Mercedes singing that song to Calvin before bed, and just that promise that God gives us, that He is a good God, and we should remember His goodness towards us and His mercy towards us. And yeah, it's just good to be in worship with you and to hear you guys singing praise to our God and our Creator. Just kind of give you guys a heads up of what's going to be taking place. I'll be finishing up chapter 10 next week, and then going into December, when we're doing an Advent series, preparing for Christmas and the celebration of Christ's incarnation. And Bob and I and David are going to split up the Sundays, the 7th, the 14th, and the 21st. We'll be looking at Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king that's to come. And so we're looking forward to that and preparing ourselves as a congregation for Christ in his first coming, and looking forward to his second coming again. So just to give you a heads up on that. So today we're going to be looking at where Bob left off last week in Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 13 if you want to go ahead and turn there so that way you're ready to go. But back in 2005, which 20 years ago now, seems like it was yesterday, but there was a sociologist whose name was Christian Smith, and he had done a study on Christianity and worldviews centered around the Christian faith and what people believe. And he'd go ask questions and kind of gather data upon what people believed the Christian faith was all about. And one of the things that he concluded in his study is he came up with a term to kind of help understand what our world, our society, our culture believes about Christian faith. He termed the phrase called, and he termed it moralistic therapeutic deism. So this term, we take it, the three terms there, obviously the word deism is a belief in God. So people believe that a lot of people believe that there's a God. If you ask them, lots of people would say, yes, there's a God. But who is this God and what has he done is the next part. Well, in a study, he found that people thought that God was just a God who created things, let it go, and gave people rules to follow. If you obey those rules, then you are okay with God. You're right with God. Hence the moralistic part of the name. So if you're a good person, you'll get to go to heaven. If you're not, it's kind of iffy. The next phrase, the therapeutic part, we find that God is more like a genie, like in Aladdin, the movie, you know, where we see Aladdin get to ask wishes of a genie, and he's granted 3 wishes, but this genie can only grant the wishes of the person that's asking, obviously, but there's 3 wishes that he can't ask. Remember the wishes that he can't ask the genie to make? He can't wish for unlimited wishes, right? The second one is, you can't, you know, ask him to make you fall in love with somebody. And the third one is, you can't raise somebody from the dead, right? Bring somebody back from the... So, kind of in that frame of mind, like, what's the point of a genie god? Well, to ask for things, to give you, to provide, to give all these things to you so that you can be, what? Happy. So God is there to make you happy and to have a good life here on the earth and all that. So this term, moralistic therapeutic deism, I mean, in a sense, kind of makes sense, right? That God is here for us to make our lives better. Let me ask you a question here. If you were to go to, let's say, camp out at Casey's for a day, and as people come in and fill up with gas, go in and get coffee, whatever they might do, and you were to ask them the question, how can you get eternal life? What do you think the answer would be to that question? Well, I believe that the majority of people would give the same roundabout answer. We hear this question asked a lot. I mean, and we hear answers to this question a lot, especially at funerals when somebody has died, and we don't want to think ill of the dead. And so what do? We prop up their goodness, right? So when we think about this question, how do we gain eternal life? It's all about morality. It's all about what you can do to enter into eternal life. It's all about our goodness. So when we look at Romans chapter 10, we've been looking at Paul as he pleads with the Jewish people and also the Gentile, the mixed group of people within the church there in Rome. And he's pleading with the people, and he's asking these same questions. So if you were to ask the same question, and if you're camped out in this time, this point in history, 2,000 years ago, in Rome, at the door of the church there, and you ask the same question, how can I gain eternal life? What would be the answer to that question to the people? I think it would be the same thing. I think there would be a lot of confusion. So, for over 2,000 years, this question has been asked in some way or some form of people, of humanity. How can I gain eternal life? And it's interesting because Satan's, the way that he works has never changed over 2,000 years. He's constantly trying to deceive us and trying to make us think that we're a god, that we're our own god, we're our own deity, and that we are our own captains of our own ship, I guess you could say. We get to determine our own destiny and our own destination. We determine our eternity based on our goodness. So we've been working through Romans, we've been reminded of some very difficult truths about humanity. But as many times as we are reminded of our sin and our misery and our hatred of God, we see all the more clearly that God had a plan from the beginning. He had a plan of redemption. And it was all for His glory and for all His honor. Because of Paul's original readers here in the book of the letter to the Romans were a mix of Jews and Gentile, or Greek, as the text says, we have been able to witness God's plan unfolding before us. I mean, it's been what? I was trying to think, I didn't go back and look, but when we started the book of Romans, it was probably last January. It could have been before that. I can't remember. But it's been a journey going from the beginning of Romans to where we are today in chapter 10. And as Paul left off in chapter 10, verse 4, Paul has been pleading with his kinsmen, the fellow Jewish people. He's pleading with them to acknowledge that Jesus is the answer. He's right there before them. Everything that they need to know to unlock the mystery of faith and eternal life is hidden in Christ. And the promise of the Messiah that they would be very, very familiar with. And it's that interesting because in Sunday school we were just talking about this very issue. But Paul, he doesn't want the Jewish to continue to stumble upon this rock, this stumbling block that we heard in verse 4. No, he wants them to cling to Christ. He wants them to reject their own righteousness and to cling to the Christ, the Messiah. So let's look at verses 5 through 13 in chapter 10 this morning. It says here, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing our souls. God, as we look at it this morning, we pray that you would convict us, that you would teach us who you are, and what all you have done, and the promise that you have offered us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may be he exalted through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we look at this passage here in verses 5 through 13, we're going to see three main things here. We're going to see that Paul is pleading with the Jews, but he's also pleading with us, the Gentile. And he's pleading us that we would first see Christ as Jesus Christ the righteous. Secondly, that we will remember that we are saved by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that lastly, we will cling to the promise of everlasting life hidden in Christ Jesus our Redeemer. So starting there in verse 5, it says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So throughout Romans, we see over and over again, 36 times exactly, the word righteousness being used. So what does that say? It's an important word. It's a very important turn to to be sorted out and for us to understand. This is a very, very key component to understanding what Paul is trying to teach the Romans and teach us this morning. So he wants us to hear and understand what this word righteousness means. Back in chapter 1, so over a year ago, if you guys can think back then, Paul says this about righteousness. For in it, it's chapter 1, verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul, on and on, is constantly referring to righteousness. He wants us to understand that there's a battle that's raging on. It's been going on since the beginning. For to go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see God establishing a covenant with Adam, the covenant of works. The covenant of works is this, that if Adam were to obey God, the commandment that he gave to Adam, which was to what? The children, you probably have all heard this in the last several months. Adam said, you cannot eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other fruit in the garden, you can partake of, you can eat all that you want. Everything is yours, free game, except for this one tree. He says, if you do that, you will live. If you don't, you shall surely die. That's the covenant of works with Adam. As we look at this passage in verse 5 of chapter 10 in Romans, there's one word that kind of jumps out after righteousness, and it's the word live. You know, as you study scripture, it comes down to language. And a lot of times we just kind of fly through and we kind of get familiar with the text and the passages, the verses. And once we just kind of run over things and we're trying to understand what this is actually saying. And the word live is referring to the life that is being, that God created in the beginning. So think about creation, that God created Adam and Eve and everything that was in it, and he called it very good, right? Everything was perfect. Everything was, you can't do anything better than perfect. And it's hard for us to understand because we don't know what that's like. Perfection. Without sin. We don't understand what that's like. We long for that, but we don't know. We really don't know the extent of what we're longing for because we haven't ever experienced that before. Life without sin. Perfection. So Paul was trying to get at is that when we look at, we're to obey the commandments of God, if we do it perfectly, we shall live. So we should enter into a relationship with God where there is no struggle with sin, no effects of sin, none of that is there. And basically Paul is saying, if we can obey the law perfectly, we can obtain that. The same promise that God gave to Adam, he gives to Moses. In Leviticus 18, if you want to turn there, Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5, and we see God establishing the Mosaic covenant with Israel. In verses 1 through 5, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." God says it clearly. I don't know how much more clearly he can say that. Obey my commandments, and you shall live. Seems easy, right? About half a second worth of success, maybe, of being obedient to God's commandments. No, it's impossible. The phrase there in verse 5, does the commandments, is implying a perfect obedience. We don't even know what that looks like. Well, actually we do. We'll look at that in a second. But in our humanity and in our sinfulness, we can't even see what that looks like, what perfection looks like. So the natural question that comes out of verse 5 is, then, how can one enter into life as Adam originally was in the beginning, before the fall? And the answer is perfection. So we can gain eternal life if we're perfect. The only way. Only way we can gain eternal life is through perfect obedience to God's law. I want you to go ahead and turn again to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28 with me. Sorry for all the turning around, but lots of good things to hear from God's word this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. It says this, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There we go, the question again from the beginning. He said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Jesus' own words here precisely say that the only way for man to inherit eternal life is to obey the law of God, which we see, that's what that lawyer was saying. He was summarizing the law of God. If we can obey the law of God completely and perfectly, do this, and you shall live. So why is it that we constantly struggle with this truth? It's because we're just like this lawyer, right? What is this lawyer doing? Well, immediately after this text, if you were to read on verse 28 to 29, he begins to justify himself. Well, okay, like, I haven't loved God with all my heart, or all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. But I've been better than my neighbor. That That's what we're constantly doing. There was a, this is kind of funny, when I was in college, I had a friend that would just ramble off statistics, and it was always the same percentage. So he'd say, yeah, you know, 70% of the time, so it's such and such and such, and no like backing on it at all, no foundation on it. But it's interesting because one of the statistics that, and I don't know what it is, I'm not going to say that this is true, but if you think about how many words in things that we say is in justification for things that we do. Just think about your kids, or if you're a teacher at school, what happens when you confront them with something? Well, so this, and this, right? You're blaming somebody else, or you're justifying, or so why didn't you turn your homework in, Micah? Well, the dog ate it. Well, you can't eat the iPad. So that doesn't work anymore. But think about it. How many times when we're confronted with our sin, do we justify it before others and before, even more importantly, God? Well, that's our struggle. We're trying to make excuses for our sin. And when we do that, we're bringing God's law down. His standard is way up here. We're trying to pull it down so that it's at the same level as us. And our ability, or we think our ability, to make it make it possible. But we can't. God's standard is perfection. So we try to soften the blow of the law by any way that we can. But that won't do. That won't suffice. It won't satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Only perfection can do. Only perfection can appease God's wrath against humanity. But good news. Good news. Verses 6 and 8 through 8 in chapter 10. If you guys want to flip back over to there, we see Paul reminding us and showing us that Jesus Christ is righteous. He is the righteous one. Verse 6 through 8, it says this: "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Now Paul here in this section, he's being kind of hyperbolic. He's using hyperbole to kind of get us to think, to shake us up a little bit. And he asks the question, first one there, who will ascend into heaven? So who's gonna go up to heaven and bring God down to our level so that we may attain his righteousness? You guys remember what happened back in Genesis chapter 11? Let's turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. We sometimes forget about this little segment of Genesis tucked in between Adam and Eve and then before the flood, after the flood, before Abram, kind of in this time period, after the flood, before the call of Abram. We see that the story of the Tower of Babel. And I just want to look at verses 4 and 5 real quick. This is what happens when we try to go and reach up to the heavens, to bring heaven down. "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city in a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so they're trying to make a name for themselves. They want to be righteous. They want to be known among the whole world. Look at this great people, how wonderful and how smart and how dedicated, good that they are. They want to build this tower so that its top reaches the heaven. This is kind of comical. Verse 5, and the Lord came down. They didn't quite make it. God had to come down to see, hey, what are you guys doing here? It says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man have built. So, from back in this time period, you see the rest of the story that God's like, man, my creation, that they're pretty intelligent and pretty strong-willed. And they're going to do lots of things if we don't control them a little bit. And so he scatters them out, confuses their language, and there we go. There's our world of people of many tribes, nations, and tongues. But in their effort to reach God, they didn't make it quite high enough. God still had to come down to see what they were doing. Now, if you think about that, in our time, we so easily do this, right? We so easily try to ascend into heaven by bringing God down, His law, His commandments, His standard down to us. So, who will ascend into heaven? And the next question, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Well, if you think about it, nobody is going to do a better job than the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. He ascends to earth, or descends to earth, right? As one of us, as a human. I want to flip real quick to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll see these two verses being played out before us. In Philippians chapter 2. Start in verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, how can we approve on this? How can we do better than God himself coming, humbling himself as a form of a man, living a perfect life, perfectly obedient to God's law, even to the point of death, death on a cross. For what? So that he can become the righteous one, the perfect one that God needed to satisfy, to be satisfied. Just like we're learning in Sunday school. There has to be, it says, I think it's in Leviticus somewhere, that there has to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. So if the Jewish people weren't shedding the blood to satisfy sin, There's no satisfaction of sin. But we know as Christians today, as those that have been redeemed, that Jesus' blood was shed so that our sins can be forgiven. His perfect, pure, spotless blood was shed on our behalf. Jesus is the righteous. We see that more clearly in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," which John knows that we're going to sin, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has become our righteousness." This is the gospel. It's the good news that we constantly need to be reminded of every moment of every day. When God looks upon us, His chosen people, He only sees Christ and His work on our behalf. The word righteousness should become synonymous with Jesus. So when you hear the word righteousness, think Jesus. That's perfection. That is right. That is holy. It's what God requires. It's Christ and Him crucified for our sin. Thanks be to God for that. But moving on in our verse in chapter 10, verse 9, we see our second truth that we're looking at, that Paul wants us to remember that we are saved by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. So let's read those verses. Verse 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I don't know about you guys, but this verse here is probably one that you've heard from childhood, right? Whenever somebody asks you, "Well, how can you be saved?" Well, or a lot of times we take it to the Romans Road and go through it, and this is a part of that Romans Road, that if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And I don't want to even think about it. I actually pulled out my smaller Bible to preach from this morning, and that's one of the verses that's highlighted. I don't know when I highlighted it or anything like that, but it's there. And I'm pretty sure it's probably to take people to in order to show, hey, this is how one is saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a very common evangelistic passage to go to in order to show how one is to be saved. Well, one thing that might be confusing is if we don't define a few terms in this verse, we can kind of be confused. There's three words I want to look at. The first one is confess. And then the next one is Lord. And we'll get to the next one. It's on the next page of my notes. But I want to look at these words and kind of define them, because that kind of shows us the importance of this verse. So, in this verse, Paul is referring to the same thing. He's repeating himself. If you haven't noticed that, he's like, you know, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Verse 10, again, "With your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." He's repeating himself. And as you know from teaching, when repetition is present, there's something important to be made known of. So if you're, just think about this, if you're a Jew, who Paul's addressing, remember he's pleading with the Jewish people here. Why is he wanting them to understand this? Why is he wanting them to comprehend this truth of confessing Christ as Lord? Well, if you know anything about Jewish culture, a Jewish person in the first century, if they were to admit that Christ was Lord, would basically be to deny their faith. So Orthodox Jewish people would basically be rejecting all of their tradition, all of their faith, if they were to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Let me only just show you why. The word Lord here is referring to Lord in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and you can be translated as Yahweh. You've heard that name before. We sing the song Yahweh, Yahweh. Yeah, you know. Well, the word Yahweh is the name for God. And in the Jewish people, if you're the, say the Lord is Yahweh, basically that the Lord is God, in referring to Christ as Lord, we're saying that Jesus is God. He's the one, he's the Messiah, the promised one that has come. So the Jews would have a lot of issue with this. And they would have to, in order to confess Christ as Lord, as God, as Yahweh, would be a sign that they have been called by God. Their eyes have been opened to see the truth of the scriptures. So Paul is pleading with them to confess Christ as Yahweh. The word, the second word I want to look at, is believe. The word believe, sometimes we can believe in lots of things. I remember several years ago, the Kansas City Royals had a theme for the year, and it was believe. And they had to believe on their shirts and things, and it was kind of the theme for the year. Believe, all right. Well, believe in what? Well, believe that they're gonna win it all again. And how many baseball teams are there still? 30. All right. So there's only one championship team that's gonna win the World Series out of 30. Not very good odds, right? So we gotta believe that they're gonna do it. They're gonna win it all. And they did 10 years ago. Yeah, but It's a high probability that they're not going to. But we can believe that they are. Is that what we're talking about in belief? No, it's not. Another way we use the word believe is an intellectual assent to something, that we believe in something with our mind, that we know enough about it that we can say, I believe in that. Well, We just listened to a song in our worship time that said that, you know, even the demons believe that there's a God. Remember when Jesus is confronting the demon possessed man, and you know, they're like, you know, why are you here? Like, what are you doing here, God? Like, and they're terrified of him. So even the demons believe that there's a God. So what's the difference here between this belief and the belief that we sometimes think we know? Well, belief here in this context is a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that again. This belief is a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. That's belief. It's much more deep and complicated than just let's go Royals, right? Way more. So Paul says that belief comes from the heart. All right. Well, it comes from the heart, but what do we know about our own hearts? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? I mean, kids, is there a contradiction here? If our belief comes from our heart, and our hearts are wicked, how can we trust what our heart is believing and saying? Well, we've got to remember that Romans chapter 10 follows the whole rest of Romans, right? It's in order. God through the Holy Spirit, through Paul writing these things down, is doing it in a process in the right order. And in chapter 8, specifically, verses 29 to 30, we see that Paul gives us an order of how salvation has come about. We call it the order salutis, or the order of salvation. In chapter 8, verse 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So there's an order that takes place. Now, can we see this order, the way that God saves, played out? Like, in our lives. Whenever we're saved, we're not looking and saying, "Oh, hey, there's that God did this. So God foreknew me, and then he predestined me, and then he called me, justified," you know. We're not worried about that. We're worried about our sins being forgiven and that Christ coming on us in forgiving us of our sin, that we need to get right with God. So this process takes place. In this order of salvation, God calls us out of a condition of death. Our hearts are wicked, we're dead in our sin and trespasses. We're similar to Lazarus. Think about that. Lazarus is in the tomb for not just 3 days, not just a day, 4 days. So you know he's dead. And if you remember the story, Jesus is there at the tomb of Lazarus and says, "I want to go in there and see him." And they're like, "Jesus, I don't think that's a good idea. Once you open that tomb, there's going to be a stench, and it's not going to be good." He's dead. It's been 4 days. No, Jesus says, "No, I got this. And he calls forth Lazarus, "Come out." That's like us. We're dead. Our hearts are dead. And God calls us out of the grave pit of sin and creates in us a new heart, a new flesh. Gives us a new desire. Gives us a new belief and trust in Jesus, the righteous one. And with that belief, what Paul says, we will be saved. Lastly, in verses 11 through 12, we'll see that Paul pleads that we will cling to the promise, which is eternal life with Christ our Lord and Redeemer. Verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there are no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." So Jew and Greek, there's no distinction. We're all the same. Yes, God had a special plan and used the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in order to usher in the Messiah. If you take any part of that process, any part of the family, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on and on and on. If you take one part out, there's no Jesus. That's why Jesus called Abraham and used his family to preserve the line that would lead us to the righteous one. So there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The Jews don't get a special pass because they're descendants of Israel. God saves them the same way that he's always saved us, all humanity, which we looked at in chapter 1, verse 17, by faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says that those who believe won't be put to shame. Once again, he is repeating himself in order to make a point. In Romans 9:33, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28 and says that those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. So who will be put to shame? Who will be put to shame? Well, those that don't believe that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to be shamed? Just think about any times in your life where you felt shame or just conviction. It's not fun. It's not something to look forward to. And what would be the ultimate shameful thing to happen to humanity? Eternal judgment, where your sins are laid bare before a holy and righteous God. And you're there without Christ. That would be shameful. That would be awful. I mean, you can't even think about that. And I pray that you know him, that you know the righteous one that has covered our sin and our shame with his life and his blood, and that he's given us a promise. Look, in verse 12, it says that the Lord is Lord of all, and he's bestowing his riches on all who call on him. What is his riches? What is this riches that he's giving to us? Well, first and foremost, it's his son. He's given us his son. If you know the acronym for the word grace, God's, it's a good definition, the final grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's given us everything through his Son. He's poured out his love and his mercy upon us, so that we don't have to struggle with this anymore. We don't have to struggle to say, man, have I done enough? Am I good enough? You know, we have all the people that are asking these questions. We're asking that same question at times. Am I good enough to enter eternal life with our great God and our great King? And the answer is no, we haven't. But he has. The righteous one has. And Paul is simply saying, at the end here, he's saying, pleading with Jew and Gentile alike, Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in anything that you can do, because it's not going to get you anywhere at all. Trust in Christ alone. And you'll have life. And you'll have life abundantly and perfectly with Him for eternity. There in verse 13, the call is pretty clear. And Paul ends the section here and says, for everyone, doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, everyone, Jew, Greek, in Galatians, he defines it, barbarian, I mean, whatever, it doesn't matter. Like, what background you come from, how sinful you think you might be, out of reach from God's grace, that you think that you can't even be here in His presence. No, He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's His promise. If you call on Him and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You for the Word that became flesh and that dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus, the righteous. And God, we pray that You'd help us to not trust in ourselves and in our works and in our obedience and our goodness, in our ability, because we don't have any at all compared to your standard, what You require, the God, Your Son did, and Lord, as we know, when He was hanging on the cross that day on Calvary, He said, "It is finished. It is done. I've done it for these that I've called, and I've done it for those whom I love." God, spare their lives and make them a part of My kingdom, a part of our family. That's how much, God, we thank You for loving us in that way. God, help us to think on these truths each and every day of our life, that we call upon Your name. God, we thank You that You are faithful and true to save. We just love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.